I'm so grateful that we get to do this as a community where we experience the messiness and the fullness of a crowded space and a crowded altar, because worship isn't just what we sing, it's how our actions describe the activity and life of God. And there is something profound about what these dedications and what these baptisms declare about who God is and where our identity is found. They start with God's initiative towards us, not our initiative towards God. And so we bring these children who are helpless and dependent upon their families as a sign of the way we ourselves are brought dependent upon God's grace and presence in our life. And so when we do a baptism or dedication service, we're actually doing it on behalf of these children, but it also acts in a way that's not just for their benefit, but for ours as well. Just in the same way, whenever we perform a wedding up on this altar and someone is up there, a couple's up there, and they're making covenants, it's for them, right? The wedding is for them, but it's also for everybody else who's married to be reminded to hear again the nature of what covenant love is like, and to be reminded in the words that are being said up here, they're the same words that several of us have said ourselves. It acts not just for their benefit, but for ours. Same with baptism and dedication. That in seeing children brought before the Lord and being reminded of where identity starts, not in ourselves, but in a loving God, we are reminded of ourselves, where our identity is. And that's not an easy thing to remember, because the economy of the kingdom is exactly upside down from the way our culture assigns and finds value. Baptism, dedication, it begins with an expression of dependency on the grace and mercy of God. And I think in our culture, it is often not easy to remember the kinds of things that Scripture says our God values, that are in fact the currency of life in the kingdom. If we look to the Old Testament, we see passages again and again and again that describe the reality and the value of this virtue called humility. Psalm 138, verse 6. Though the Lord is exalted, he looks kindly on the lowly. The proud, he only sees them from far. God is close to those who are humble. But for people whose identity is found largely in themselves, a biblical definition of pride, God is far away. The Proverbs say something very similar in kind of a seminal chapter 3, verse 34. God mocks proud mockers, but shows favor to the humble and the oppressed. That passage is so significant that James in his epistle quotes it directly, as does Peter in his, in James chapter 4, 6, and in verse 5 of chapter 5 of 1 Peter. Then James goes on to say this. James chapter 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. There's something central to humility in the economy of the kingdom of God, and we tend to reduce those things to moral categories, thinking that this is something we ought to do, and we misperceive the relational reality that is expressed here. The reason that it matters that we are humble is because the Scripture reveals that God is humble. And that when we ourselves express dependency and vulnerability and connection relationally to someone other than ourselves, we are acting with the grain of the universe, because that is who Jesus reveals the Father to be. Listen to what Jesus says as he's speaking to a crowd of people. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. And when pride and our ambition is often the thing that drives our life and our source of identity, it's not surprising that we would be burdened and weary. He says, come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Why? For I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The reason why we have an invitation into humility is not because God is a glory hog, right? It's because this is the very nature of who God reveals himself to be in Christ. Humble and gentle. And we're invited to participate into the kind of life that actually causes life to flourish for ourselves and each other. It's a hard lesson. Something that we have a hard time understanding. And you know, the disciples who were with Jesus all the time had a tremendously difficult time with this. I think about the account in Matthew chapter 18. It must have been intoxicating to be around Jesus, and not always for the best reasons. He's teaching in ways that are just upending people's worldviews. He's doing miraculous things that are setting the kingdom on edge. And you just have to know that being a disciple around such a significant figure, there had to be some joy at the reflected glory that you were getting. That guy, we're with him. The idea that I would somehow find my identity because someone who's around me who's great would transfer their greatness to me. We see that going on all through the Gospels. The disciples not understanding the fundamental identity of the kingdom and of what God is like, and continually arguing about the economy of the world and trying to fit it into the kingdom. Does that make sense? And so we have this story in Matthew chapter 18 where the disciples, it says, came to Jesus and asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus, he called a little child to himself and he placed the child among them. And he said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. A child is precisely the paradigm for what it looks like to be in relationship in the kingdom, because a child is dependent, because a child is willing to be led, because a child is vulnerable in the way we saw our children in front of us today. And the disciples could just not get it through their head. There is such a profound temptation to try to secure our identity through our own merit, through our own strength, through our own loveliness, through our own achievement, apart from Christ. In fact, I wonder if the disciples themselves were trying to secure identity through Christ. Christ is a means to another end, their own greatness, versus securing their identity in Christ. Because they are with Christ, they are secure. Paul, writing to the Colossians in chapter 3, says, since then you have been raised with Christ. That's baptismal language. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And here's really baptismal language. For you died. For you died. And your life, it's now hidden with Christ in God. That's what happens when we come under the covenant love of God. Our old self dies, and our new life is hidden with Christ in God. And then Paul continues in verse 4. He says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. The glory doesn't come because we've secured ourselves apart or through Christ, but when we find ourselves, when we allow ourselves to die in Christ, then we are raised with Christ. That's what the symbolism of baptism is. You go down in the water, old self, you come up reborn in Christ. That's what Paul is talking about. It's so tempting for all of us, those of us who don't yet know Christ, who have not yet surrendered our lives to Christ, as well as those of us who have. It's so tempting to continually try to secure our identity through self-promotion. But I'm curious what Jesus was getting at when he said what we've already read in verse 4. Will you read with me together? Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Today we're going to look at a very short psalm, only 3 verses long, Psalm 131. Let's look to that psalm together. I think this may be what Jesus was going on about when he said what he said in chapter 18, verse 4. Will you read with me together Psalm 131? Let's read. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have calmed and quieted myself. I am like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, now and forevermore. By the way, last week when we started this series, A Season for Singing, I asked that we as a church, over the 7 weeks or 8 weeks that we're doing this, that we pick one of the 7 psalms and memorize them, commit them to memory so that when we need it, we have a song on our lips to bring to God. If you struggle with scripture memorization, this is a great one. It's 3 verses. But don't be confused. The great 19th century British preacher Charles Spurgeon says Psalm 131 is one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. I think he's right, because the psalm is about humble trust in God and living with an identity not secured in ourselves, but secured in who God is. In fact, this psalm, I think, is a personal testimony about someone who has done the hard yards of surrendering an identity that's separate from God, but who gets progressively surrendered in trust to who he knows God to be. This is a testimony that is describing 2 kinds of identities. In the first verse, we see a description of an identity that is self-sufficient. And it manifests itself, this self-sufficiency, in 3 ways. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. Pride is a self-sufficient identity. Arrogance, haughtiness, looking down, is a self-sufficient identity. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too lofty for me. This is ambition run awry that he's saying, I'm now submitting myself to. It seems as if these are the very things that Jesus seems to confront his disciples about as well. Pride, arrogance, and ambition. The first thing, my heart is not proud. What an extraordinary thing to be able to say. I cannot yet say that. How about you? Learning to subdue pride is one of the most challenging and yet critical things in our discipleship. Because pride is one of the most pervasive and serious sins. Pride is not thinking about yourself or too highly about yourself. That's a byproduct of pride. Pride is a posture that says, I am sufficient in myself. God, I don't need you. It was the sin of Lucifer, it is the sin of Adam and Eve, and it's the sin that we see all through the scriptures and we see in our daily lives every day. It's a relational sin. It's about securing our identity apart from God. And because relationships only and always involve not just our relationship to God, but then how they then manifest through our relationship to others, peoples, it's a relational dynamic where pride begins to affect not just our relationship with God, but how we relate to each other. And it manifests most clearly, I think, in this way. You have no value to me unless in some way you benefit me. I use you to secure my own identity, which is why Jesus brings a child and sets the child right in the middle of them. You want to know what greatness in the kingdom is like? It is not about the value you bring or the identity that you've secured through pride and arrogance and ambition. It's about this vulnerable person who's willing to receive blessing. Not because of what they've been able to do, but because of their inherent value as beloved of God. That's the starting point, which is why pride is the most dangerous sin. It removes ourselves from relationship and dependency. The other things come as a result of that. My eyes are not haughty, arrogance, of presumption, of overestimating and overreaching yourself because you've thought too highly of your position, of the identity that you've secured from yourself. It's the exact opposite of Psalm 121, verse 1, that says, I lift my eyes up to find security. This is saying, no, I'm up, and now I'm looking down. I'm secure. I'm arrogant. I do not concern myself with great matters, ambition. What the psalmist is not saying here is that there is an aspiration in our lives. This is not an excuse to avoid challenges or to not hunger for things that are good. It doesn't mean the psalmist didn't want to achieve anything or that we're to move through life passively or doing nothing. What the psalmist is doing is rejecting ambitions that take him beyond what God has for him. Over and over and over again in the Psalms, the refrain, wait on the Lord. Ambition says, no thanks. I got plans. I'm going somewhere, and I'm going to make them happen. Ambition is different than aspiration. Aspiration says, I have a dream. I hope it's been infused by the Holy Spirit, but I'm going to wait on the Lord in this space. I'm going to entrust myself to the timing of the Father. Listen to the way that is said in Deuteronomy. Chapter 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children's children, that we may follow all the words of this law. Isn't that great? There are secret things that belong to the God, to our God. We have ambition for things, and they're not present to us. So we strive after them, and people and things become resources for the securing of ourselves apart from God. But there are just some things that are not ours. But the things that are ours, the things that God has revealed to us, they're fully for us. And not just for us, but for our children's children, so that we can live not independent of God and in pursuit of our ambition, in pursuit of our secret things, but in pursuit of the things that God has already revealed and have said to us, these are good, walk in these ways. This is describing a reality, Psalm 131, where character is more important than your career, where godliness is more significant than success, and where helping others always takes precedent over amassing for ourselves wealth and security. The psalmist has learned to entrust himself to God. He's saying, I don't have to understand everything, God, you're doing in my life or when you're going to do it. What I have learned is that you are a good God and I can fully entrust myself to you in this moment. I have experienced and know the secret of contentment because I know you. And that's where it begins. And those are childlike characteristics. And so the first picture that's painted by the psalm in this first verse, this very short psalm, is one of a self-sufficient identity. Pride, arrogance, ambition. In the second verse, though, we see the emergence of a true identity that's formed out of the richness of God's own life. But I have calmed and quieted myself. I am like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. The psalmist is saying that he's learned to trust God completely, though it has been a rocky road. He's like a weaned child that has learned to trust its mother. It's not unusual to turn to the scriptures and find God revealed as Father, right? But this is one of the locations in the scriptures where the scriptures actually portray God as mother. Isaiah does the same thing in the 66th chapter of Isaiah. Jesus likens God in many ways to a woman in Luke chapter 15 because there are attributes of God's personality that are both masculine and feminine. You know, just as an aside, we're having Paul Young in next week, and he wrote this book, The Shack, which I have to confess, I never read. I missed the phenomenon when it was going wild, and then when I picked it up and began to read it to the part where the tragedy happens. You all know what I'm talking about? And I had a daughter that same age, and I just couldn't go there, and so I closed it and put it away. I've since picked it back up and read it. But people got a little bit freaked out about that book. We've even had some folks here say, is it okay that we're having him here because he's been controversial? But folks, he's using language metaphorically. Just like Scripture does. It's okay to use imaginative language to understand and know who God is because it helps us to relate and to learn to trust. We cannot surrender our identity to a God we do not trust. And the scripture uses wild and varied metaphors to paint a robust picture of what God is like so that we can learn to entrust ourselves to that God. And that's good news. Not having Paul here to talk about what God is like because at one point he portrays God as a black woman is like not having C.S. Lewis here because he portrays Jesus as a lion. The scriptures are rich and they're full. And to be really honest with you, the reason I wanted to have Paul here was not because I'd read The Shack. It was because I heard him tell his story. And he's a man who's gone through enormous suffering. And he has found transformation in Jesus Christ. And I just can't hear enough of those stories. And I want you to hear them too. And similarly with Baxter Kruger on Saturday, I don't know what it sounds like for you to be invited to a Saturday morning thing where we have a Trinitarian theologian speak, but if I were you, I'd be like, no thanks. But let me trust you. Trust me. Baxter is anything but boring. He's from Jackson, Mississippi. He's got the thickest Southern accent you've ever heard. He went and did his PhD, but he didn't want to be in the academy because he wanted to be able to relate the reality of what God is like to people who are not in the academy. And so I hope you will come because who you understand and know God to be will determine whether or not you're willing to entrust your identity to God. There's just no way around it. If you have a hard time trusting God, then I would like to say to you, you do not yet know who God is. Because it is good news who God is. Now, back to the psalm. Interestingly, the psalmist is not focused on the mother. He's focused on the child. And he says the child has weaned himself. For those of you who are mothers and have gone through the process of weaning your child, you know how horrible this is. Because when a baby is small, you feed the baby when it cries to keep the baby from crying and to nourish them, right? But when you wean them, you begin to break the dependency. You begin to teach the child how to comfort itself. And so David was saying, the psalmist is saying, at different points, God, you have provided everything I need, and I've been dependent on you in that way. But in the process of me growing up in my faith, you've weaned me from that sense that every time I have a need, I have to turn and just have it answered immediately. If a child is continually dependent again and again and again and again, always needing the next thing, they are not maturing. And so David said, rather than spending my life securing my identity through these things, and rather than going to God in complete vulnerability and weakness all the time, God has actually taken me through a process where I've had to grow up. Not because something's wrong with God and not because something's wrong with me, but because God wants me to be mature. To know how to find God in the midst of very confusing realities. And that's hard. I am like a weaned child now with his mother, with her mother. Which is then why he's able to say at the end of the psalm, verse 3, Israel, put your hope in the Lord. now and forevermore. I've been in this place, not there anymore. I've learned to trust in the Lord. Now, go on this journey with me. Put your hope in the Lord. We talked last week about how in this season of singing, we're looking for the presence of Christ in the Psalms. This psalm is an amazing story about who Jesus is. Not proud, not arrogant, not ambitious. Rather, in humility, he submits himself to his Father and becomes obedient, Paul says, to death on a cross. And in that obedience, in that trusting posture to his Father, like a weaned child, we see him lifted up. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. In the New Testament psalm called the Christ Hymn of Philippians chapter 2, let me read it to you. In your relationships with one another, Paul says, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And then the song begins. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him to the highest place and has given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the picture that Jesus gives us of who God is. Not taking his power and exploiting it for his own benefit, but emptying himself of his power in order that he might pour out his life on us, that we might receive it. And God says, that's where exaltation comes. When you let go of securing your own identity, when you become vulnerable and in love are willing to sacrifice, that's the kind of life that God exalts. Why? Because that's who God is. That's what God does. And when we join God, then we experience God's glory. And it's a glory of love through suffering. Christ found no identity, did no thing apart from what he saw his Father doing. And he invites us into that life. Let's close by reading together once more Psalm 131. In fact, let's make this our closing prayer. Let us pray. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have calmed and quieted myself. I am like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Do you hear an invitation from God's Spirit to you this morning? In listening to God's Word, are you aware of a place in your life, a means by which you're trying to secure yourself? God is not angry with you. God is not against you. God longs for you to know and experience his life. That's what confession is about. It's about opening our hands again and saying, God, I've tried to secure this thing like this. I'm asking you this morning to acknowledge that. Wherever it is, whether it's the whole posture of your life or whether it's a particular area, to say, I acknowledge this orientation, God, that is not giving me life. It's not giving people around me life. And I want to be in your life. I open it up. It's the invitation to learn to trust in the Lord. And that's why we also come to communion, because it celebrates the fact that Jesus didn't hold on to his life, but he surrendered it and then invited us to experience it and participate with him in it. So I'm inviting us to come and worship in submission, in surrender to the table of Christ this morning as an act of worship. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I'd like to welcome you to the table of Christ this morning as worship. This is a time in our worship gathering where we continue to sing songs to the Lord, where we come to the table to participate and receive God's grace in this sacrament, where we bring our offerings, our tithes, and sacrifice them to the Lord. We have our tithe boxes, our offering boxes in the back. These are all ways of saying, "God, my trust is in you. I surrender myself to you in all these areas of my life as an act of worship because I believe you have life and I want the life that you have." So let me invite you to the table of Christ this morning that we might continue our worship. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord turn his face to you and grant you his peace. Amen. Will you please join hands with your neighbor and sing our benediction together with us?